So many missed Jesus' first coming. They weren't ready for it. They didn't. They weren't interested in submitting to it. And I think that's one of the sobering aspects of Advent, is that we're reminded of His second coming. He's coming again, and urged to be ready to receive Him when He comes. If you've never responded to Jesus, if you've never received Him, if you've never humbled yourself before Him, I extend and plead with you that opportunity today to come to Him, to receive His grace and mercy, and to find forgiveness for your sin, and to bow to Him as the true King. It's good to be back with you today. We were in Georgia with family last week, and able to spend some meaningful times, and but always miss being here, and glad to reconnect with you today. I always feel a little out of it, even when I've just been gone for 1 week. I feel like I'm catching up with everybody. So looking forward to our time together today and tonight. Going to be a great time to gather around the Lord's table and hear testimonies of God's grace. And that fusion time is our monthly huddle, right? We can pull together in a really pointed way. Well, the end of World War II ushered in an unprecedented era of peace and prosperity. Right, war doesn't lend itself to human flourishing. It lends itself to survival, right? And everything sort of breaks down, and there's all of this brokenness and hardship and dissonance. And so it doesn't surprise us that in the weeks and months and years that followed World War II, there was a period of great human flourishing, particularly here in America, and certainly that took a little longer in Europe and Asia. But even there was this sort of after effect after the war. Here in our country, we think about the baby boomers, right? That's sort of one of the ways we signify that, is that after soldiers came back from the war, they married and they settled down with families, and we have this some here today that would be in that demographic as baby boomers. They would be a product of that flourishing time in our country. We could also think about economics and how, in terms of economic growth, there was a huge surge following the war. So much of the efforts and resources that have been put into the war efforts were now able to be directed towards other things, towards art, towards industry, towards development and technology, and so many things that came out of that time of peace. You would think it strange if everyone went on as they had before, if everyone continued to live as they did during wartime, during the conflict, right? If husbands stayed overseas and didn't return, if children were required to stay inside like they were in Europe and many times because of the air raids, right, that were going on, and if they continued to say, no, you just need to stay inside, we're not going outside. We think, well, that's a little strange, right? The war is over. If all the artwork remained hidden and protected and not put on display, we'd think, oh, that's a shame, right? We live in a time of peace. Let's enjoy these good things. If the factories continued producing planes instead of producing automobiles like they were created to do, right? And many of these factories, of course, were converted in the war times to provide the various things that were needed for our troops. But if after the war that continued and we didn't sort of get back to making other beautiful things and useful things, we would think, well, that's a shame, you know. The passage we want to look at here in Hebrews 2 this morning conveys to us the fact that Jesus has won a great victory. And so we want to look this morning at the victory that He won and what that encompassed, and then to consider the significance of that for us. In other words, the war has been ended, the enemy has been vanquished, and we ought to live as in peacetime. there's certain implications for us in terms of how we are to live and fully embrace that new reality, embrace that victory. And it would be a shame, wouldn't it, for us to not live in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, to not live in light of his great victory and triumph. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered while being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The text highlights that Jesus drew near in this victory, and achieving this victory, he drew near. He took on human flesh, right? And that's kind of our theme we're looking at here during the Advent season. We're looking at several of these passages in Hebrews, in this letter, where attention is drawn to the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, or here, flesh and blood, right? He took on flesh and blood. And we're considering the significance of that, the implications of that incarnation, of why it was so important that he did that, and why this victory could not have been accomplished without him taking on flesh and blood. He entered into our plight. Twice here in this text that I just read, the author emphasizes this fact. So we see it in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. We as children share. We have this sort of commonality, right? This is a reference to the human race. We have this commonality, regardless of our ethnicity. We are human, right? We share that in common. It bonds us together. Jesus does not share in that in the same way, right? But he partook of that. So he took something upon himself that was not his own. That is humanity, right? He took on human flesh, and the Creator became a creature. Unthinkable reality here. And again, attention drawn to it there in verse 14, and then again in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That's it. Right there, right? That. Again, emphasizing the fact that he had to become one of us in order to do what he did. He had to take on human flesh. So this great emphasis here on the humanity of Jesus, it is no small issue. Matter of fact, many of the early controversies and heresies within the early church centered around a denial of either the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus. Attacking the fact that he was either God or attacking the fact that he was fully man. So I want us to just rehearse a bit of theology at the outset here this morning. I want us to rehearse a creed here, the Chalcedon Creed, 451 AD. So this is going back about 1,500 years. And I want us to just confess it together, okay? This is at various times in church history, different doctrines would come under fire, would be distorted, false teaching would arise, and the church would carefully have to articulate truth to refute that heresy. And the Chalcedon Creed is really centered on, again, the person of Christ in both his humanity and his deity, and stating that with clarity. So let's read together. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in deity and also perfect in humanity, truly God and truly man, of rational soul and body, of one essence with the Father in terms of his deity, and of one essence with us in terms of his humanity, in all things like us, yet without sin. Begotten of the Father in regards to his deity, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, in terms of his humanity. Stop. Go back, Q. Yeah, did you catch that? Feeling uncomfortable? Right? The Mother of God. But again, notice, not in terms of his deity. It's not as if Mary gave birth to the pre-existent Son of God, but in terms of his humanity, right? We're talking about just his humanity, that Mary, in this way we can't fathom, was the Mother of God, gave birth to Jesus in terms of his humanity, all right? All right, let's carry on. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, God, Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets have declared from the beginning, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. All right, so good to just rehearse theology and doctrine. Doctrine is important. It is one of the things that would distinguish us from the Mormon Church, right? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses. These are groups that teach counter doctrine, that either deny the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ. And in a way that we can't understand, those two natures are part of one person centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did he accomplish in the flesh? Again, we've just declared it, that he is fully human. This text that we just read this morning outlines what was really accomplished in that. First, he destroyed Satan and death. I think we have this here too, Matt, don't we? Maybe he's still searching for it. You have it in your notes there. He destroyed Satan and death. There it is in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And there's your purpose statement, right? That, or so that, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So that's one of the things that he accomplished, one aspect of his victory in defeating the enemy, vanquishing the one who held the power of death. We also see here that he delivered those who were in slavery. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that's the part of his work that we usually think about, right? Is that he achieved salvation for us. That he died in our place. He made a way for us to be forgiven, to be delivered out of the slavery of sin. That's usually when we think of salvation, that's probably one of the only aspects we think about because it pertains to us, right? But there's this broader aspect, sometimes referred to as Christus Victor, in which he defeated Satan, and he defeated sin, and he defeated death. And it goes beyond just the salvation of human beings. God is redeeming, and Christ is winning back all of his creation, right? The planet and the cosmos, all the areas in which sin has infiltrated. And then we see a third thing that is accomplished here, a third victory, and that is that he appeased God's wrath against sin. So again, if we come down to verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might, here it is again, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he was able to approach God and offer the appropriate sacrifice to appease God's wrath against sin. We were at animosity with God. And so Jesus was able to come and appease. That's what that word propitiate means. It's an anger word. We don't think of God being angry. We don't like to think of God being angry, but God is angry. He's not out of control in his rage. He's not capricious, just flying off the handle all the time. But he has a righteous anger against sin. And Jesus is able to appease that righteous anger. So I think we have a diagram here on this next one here too, as we think about Jesus' victory in these three aspects, that he accomplished something against Satan, he accomplished something in regards to people, to humanity, and he accomplished something in regards to God, right? All three of these were accomplished through the incarnation, right? As Jesus became flesh and won this great victory. The text is even more specific here that he won the victory not just in his incarnation, but in his death. So not only did he take on human flesh, but he humbled himself and went even to the point or to the extent of being willing to die on the cross. Paul draws attention to this in Philippians 2, and it's developed here in this text as well. Back again in verse 14, it's highlighted that through death he might accomplish these things, right? So this unlikely victory accomplished by means of death. And not just the death of any person, but the death of the perfect Son of God, a righteous person dying. And not just any sort of death, but death on a cross, death as an accused criminal, death in the place of sinners. This is the type of death that brought about such a great victory. Might wonder if there was another way for Jesus to have accomplished all of these things. John Owen, the great Puritan, said very rightly that it was not only the best way, it was the only way. That sin and its consequences could not be ignored. That they had to be dealt with. And God had promised that the wages of sin would be death for the human race. And so a human needed to step into that arena and win this victory. And Jesus died and came out on the other side, right? He endured all that death could throw at him, and he defeated it. He prevailed. There's some interesting studies going on. Realm of allergies and these sorts of things, and I was just reading about poison ivy. You know, there's a poison ivy vaccine. It's becoming. They've been tweaking all the different formulas and how they go about it, but it appears that in the near future this would be something that would be available for those who suffer from this type of malady and have to eradicate it from their yards, right? But that's kind of the idea that this poison ivy is introduced in various ways and through various dosages, and they're able to help you create an antibody. There's big terms for it, immunological tolerance, where it becomes something that you sort of face, and then you prevail against it, right? And this is what Jesus has done. Jesus has encountered death and come out the other side. And so he has defeated Satan, delivered humanity, and satisfied the wrath of God. So there's the great sort of objective truth of it all. And I want to spend a few moments that we have this morning kind of thinking about what significance it has for us. Again, the victory, the war has been won. These great enemies have been vanquished. And now there's some realities, peacetime realities, that we need to embrace. And we ought to be living in light of that great victory. So what does that victory signal for us? It suggests several things. First, we can live free of the bondage of fear. We can live free of the bondage of fear. Verse 15 spells it out for us that Jesus delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If you've not done anything about your sin, if you have never embraced and come to Jesus in simple faith as your Savior, then you should live in fear of death. You should. It is a fearful thing, because one day you're going to encounter a holy God that you have rebelled against, and your sins have separated you from that God, and you have no recourse. You have no grounds on which to stand before that God. And the Scriptures paint a very clear picture of what that type of existence is like. And there's a reality to hell. There's a place of torment. But even more than that, to conceive of what it would be to be separated from a holy God, from our Creator. Go back even to Cain, who had killed his brother Abel, and God put him out from his presence. And this was a punishment that was greater than Cain could bear, right? When he realizes the consequence of his sin and separation from God. We can't conceive of that kind of existence. And so before Christ, we were subject to fear of death. We were in bondage to it. It was held over our heads. Right? Satan could constantly remind us of it, and our conscience made us aware of our true condition. But Jesus has conquered Satan, conquered death, and loosed our chains so that we're no longer under slavery to that abject fear. I want us to consider the Heidelberg Catechism here. We've got a couple opportunities to recite this morning and participate. Here's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death and in death? So I'll ask the question and you provide the answer, all right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? We'll continue here, Matt. There we go. Who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. So this is the hope that we have, and it's the only hope that we have. The only thing that can deliver us from that crippling fear of death. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, spoke about this and was quite critical of the people in his own day, even some of the believers. He makes this statement. It's almost kind of comical. I think we have this here, Matt, don't we? Maybe. There we go. "When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and Jews and heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn." That this is part of our testimony, that we do not live in abject fear of death. And Chrysostom was responding to the culture in many places in the world where again, this wailing is sort of part of the way you respond to death. And Chrysostom said there's something very out of place here. Right? Paul even wrote about that. The Apostle Paul said, you know, we mourn as Christians. We are grieved by sin. We are grieved by sickness. We are grieved by death. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We don't have a hopeless wailing and howling because we have confidence in where our life, our true life, is found. Talked with Don Smith a couple times this week, and he so appreciated many of the visits. I know his life group came up, and some from his Sunday school class, different ones, and they're so appreciative for that. And as we talked a little bit, and we said, you know, Don, we hope God gives you many more years, but he might not, right? And Don was grappling with that himself. He's articulating this. He says, I hope God gives me, I hope I get to experience many more things in this life. But he said, without me even prompting him, he said, But I know that I am in a place that I'm ready to meet my Savior. I hope it's not my time yet, but if it is, I'm ready. I mean, what a profound statement to be able to make. And we ought to think about that, right? Because we don't know how long God has given to us. But we can live free of the bondage of fear. I think of Christian there in Pilgrim's Progress, right? He gets all the way there and he's looking towards the celestial city, right? To this great country that has been promised to him. It's what he longs for. And he sees the celestial city, and then there's this river of this dark and cold and deep river. And he pauses, right? Like, is there any other way to get to the celestial city? But in the midst of all of that, his hope is set firmly on that city, on that place of joy, on God's promise that lies beyond the river. And that ought to be what controls our worldview as well. We can live free of the bondage of fear. Have any worriers here? Some honest people. Yeah. And we need this reminder. We live in peacetime. The enemy has been vanquished, right? There's still the aftermath of cleaning up all the different debris. There's still some people in the hospital, right? I mean, we haven't seen the culmination of God's peaceful kingdom, but that victory has been won, and we ought to live in light of that and live free of fear. Number two, we can be secure in our identity. We can be secure in our identity. We have to unpack this a bit here. Verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." This word "helps" is the word I want to just focus on for a moment here this morning. It's a word that has a semantic range. Every word that's translated in the scriptures has a range of meaning, right? And the translators, as they do that work, have to understand the context, the possible range of meaning for that word, and bring that across. And there's a lot of discussion about that word "helps" and what's the best way to bring that across. If you were to look in a lot of different English translations, you'd see a bit of a variety there. I want to take you to the one other place here in Hebrews where that word is used, all right? And here it is in Hebrews 8:9. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Here's a reference to rehearsing Israel's history, right? And how they were brought out of Egypt, out of slavery. And there's that word that he took them. He laid claim on them, right? He swooped in and he came to their defense and he led them out of slavery and out of Egypt. And that's the word that is used here. And I think it's probably the best way to bring that across. Surely it is not angels that he laid claim to, but the descendants of Abraham, those who have come to God by faith. These are the ones that God has, Jesus has laid claim to, has snatched onto. Right? We see this terminology being used in various places and many times having that same sense as the author uses it here in chapter 8. He has bound himself to us. There's three great affirmations of humanity and of the physical world, right? Creation. God created us in his image, right? Kind of vested us with certain value before him. There's the incarnation, where in an unthinkable way, the Creator God became creature and entered into our humanity. And Jesus to this day is both fully God and fully man. He did not shed his humanity, right? Even after the resurrection, he had a glorified body, but it was a body, it was still a physical body. It was a body that bore the marks of the crucifixion, right? The scars. So a great affirmation of humanity that God has bound himself to us. And then, of course, resurrection, right? Another great, it wouldn't have been enough for Jesus to just sort of raise spiritually from the dead. But no, he rose physically from the dead. He conquered death, another great affirmation of the physical world. So because Jesus has laid claim to humanity, he hasn't laid claim to bears or to angels, or to guinea pigs, right? He has laid claim to us. And that should give us a very strong sense of identity and confidence that God is for us. Remember back to a really difficult time in the life of this local church. You can go back nearly 20 years. The church was very divided. Sherry and I had not been here for very long. And Calvary Baptist Church, we had a group of people that helped to mediate. But Calvary Baptist Church and Pastor Jim Jeffrey and some of their staff stepped in and did some mediation work for us and met with our leadership. And they even had one of their long-term missionaries, Al Cuthbert, who's now one of our missionaries. But they had Al Cuthbert come, and Jim Jeffrey said, this is one of our missionaries. He's a church planter in Brazil. He's home on an extended furlough. We would be willing to, we support him for 50% of his support. We would be willing to allocate him to you if that could be of help to you. And the church was in need of a pastor at that time. And I think about that. Calvary Baptist said, hey, we are with you. And we're willing to put resources and people and money to assist you and to help you grow and move into a healthy place. And in an even more profound way, Jesus has said, I am with you. I have laid claim to you. I've clutched onto you. I've took hold of you. You are mine, and I'm not going to let you go. Our identity can get wrapped up in a lot of different things, can it? I know mine can. and for us to be able to have a sense of security that we have a benefactor, we have a strong advocate, we have one who has laid claim to us in such a permanent, enduring way. We ought to live with a sense of secure identity. We can live at peace with God. Number three, we can live at peace with God. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, there's that propitiation idea, right? That peace has been made with God. That Jesus has satisfied the anger of God. Some of you would know enough of history, or maybe have lived through the 60s. John F. Kennedy was the president at that time, and one of the real crises in American history, the Cuban Missile Crisis. The Soviet Union was moving to establish a nuclear arsenal in Cuba, just off our southern border, right? Kind of changing the game as it related to nuclear war and the threat of nuclear war. We know that President Kennedy was able to sort of defuse all of that, and the Russians did not proceed with establishing that base, and the crisis was passed. But those who have written in more recent years have noted that there was a bit of a backstory there, that it wasn't just that JFK threatened Khrushchev and the Soviet leaders, but that there were some concessions that were made along the way. There was some appeasement that took place, that Kennedy had agreed to remove our nuclear arsenal from the country of Turkey, which is in proximity to the Soviet Union. And he did that without necessarily all of the approvals. There's a lot of debate about that, of whether he had the prerogative to do that. And needless to say, it was not something that was advertised in the media. And he was able to do it sort of on the sly. But he gave Khrushchev something in return to show good faith, right? That's a very poor illustration of what Jesus has done. He didn't patch together something to just get God to sort of back off a little bit. But he totally and completely appeased the wrath of God. He paid all that was owed. He paid all of the back debts, right? He made reparations for all of the damage that we had inflicted, all the vandalism that we had perpetrated on God's creation. Jesus made it all right. We're able to live at peace with God. I think sometimes we feel this low-grade residual guilt, or this sense that God is fed up with me after me failing him for the umpteenth time, right? And sin is serious. It needs to be confessed. But again, God, that issue of the wrath of God has been dealt with. We are no longer under condemnation. My sin might still and does disrupt my fellowship with God, but God is always waiting to receive us. He's always willing to extend forgiveness because the heavy lifting has already been done. Jesus has already appeased the wrath of God. We are able to live at peace with God. We don't have to feel like there's always something there between us and God. And I just always feel uncomfortable, and I always feel estranged. We shouldn't feel that way. That's not the reality of what has been accomplished. We ought to and should live at peace with God. And finally, number four, we can receive relief in temptation. We can receive relief in temptation. Verse 18, for because he himself, Jesus himself, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now here's a different word for help. This is not the same word for help that we talked about up in verse 16. This is a word that means to come alongside, to succor, to to aid, to sympathize with someone. And this is another reality that Jesus has entered into our plight. He has encountered all the temptations that we face and prevailed against them. And he knows what we're going through, and he is able to help us. You'd think it strange if your company offered you health insurance or matching IRA program and you didn't take advantage of it, right? You never pulled that insurance card out of your pocket when you went to the doctor. You think, well, that's crazy, right? Why would you not avail yourself of that resource, of that help? And yet, how many times do we not go to Christ? How many times do we not call out to Him in the midst of our vocational struggles, in the midst of our relational struggles, in the midst of our own struggles with self-control, and just call out to Christ and ask for His help? I did some brake work this week and reached the end of what I could do on my own, and so I called Jim Seitzma. I said, Jim, I need another set of eyes to look at this. And sure enough, Jim was able to help me, point me in the right direction. We have this phenomenal resource in our Savior who has come through all of the temptations and come out on the other side. So this victory has been won. And I ask you, have you aligned yourself with Jesus, the conquering hero? Are you living in light of this great victory, availing yourselves of the benefits, living as a peacetime citizen in light of all of the things that Christ has accomplished for us? You stand with me as we pray together this morning.